compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Come on, man.
Come on, man. That's right. That was my reaction when I saw this article. It's from MSN. Hey, Vermont, yay, is now the first state in the union to require access to condoms in middle schools and high schools. Now, it's not just that they're saying that you can have them available. They're mandating them. This was signed into law by Governor Phil Scott, a Republican of Vermont. It was an effort to prevent sexually transmitted diseases and unintended pregnancies. Planned Parenthood of Northern New England is providing the condoms. Big surprise. The law went into effect in July of this year, and the Vermont Agency of Education just recently released its guidance, there's that word again, on distribution of condoms in all middle schools and high schools. Hey, kids, free condoms! The guidance states, condoms should be available in locations that are safe and readily accessible for students, without barriers to obtaining condoms or stigma surrounding access. In other words, they should be available through health offices or classrooms, the athletic trainer's office. Hey, coach, can I have a condom? How many do you need? Stuff like that. This is the new law now. It's required. It's not permitted. It's required. Guidance office or other locations where students can comfortably access the condoms. While schools already had condom availability programs in place, the 2021 school year is when the schools were required by the law to pass out the condoms. And I won't read the whole thing for you. You can read it for yourself, but I don't know. As goes Vermont, so goes the rest of the country, perhaps. I'm actually surprised.
Come on, man.
I know. I'm actually surprised, Cyrus. And I mean this sincerely. I'm surprised that California has not already done this. It's done so many other insane things. I'm surprised it hasn't thought about doing this yet.
I'm surprised, too. Maybe Vermont wasn't counting California when they said that they're the first. We're the first state after we're the first, since California.
We're the first state in New England to do this. Maybe that's what they meant by
that. That sounds more accurate.
Yeah, can you picture your middle school kid saying, hey, coach, can I have some condoms? I mean, just imagine the horror of the parents in these schools. It's not as though it was just like, all right, well, we have to put up with it in these schools. If the kids want them, they can be there. They're proactively passing them out to the kids.
That's basically giving them permission.
Yeah, and if you read the article, you know, it talks about the parents who are outraged by this. It also has some quotes from people who are saying, no, this is great. We got to get them this information as early as possible. We need to make sure that they have these condoms as early as possible. And I'm sure that those people who are quoted in the article are kind of disappointed that they have to wait until middle school before they receive these condoms. Because I'll bet if they had their druthers, they would like this all the way down in the grammar school grades. I really do believe that. And you know what else? I'm going to go one step further, Cyrus. You know, I think that a lot of this has to do with a desire to lower the age of consent in this country. And the age of consent varies from state to state, but there are people out there who would like to either eliminate it altogether. That's an unthinkable thing, but we're now doing some unthinkable things like abortion. Or at least lower the age of consent much lower than it is right now. Because when you sexualize these children, and like you said, you in essence are giving them permission to go and do, the natural byproduct of that is you're going to have a lot more of these situations. And maybe the end game is, well, let's just make it so difficult and overload the system so much that we just revise the laws to say that, you know, anything down to this age is okay. Because we don't have to... We don't have enough jails. We don't have enough courtrooms to handle all of these cases that inevitably will come from this kind of stuff. That's my take on it.
I don't know why, but my first thought was a story you did last week maybe about a Pakistan man selling his daughter.
Oh, yeah. In Afghanistan.
In Afghanistan, that's right. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that. And there's video footage of this old man dragging this young child, his bride, his property away I don't know what they're not related, but that was the first thing that came to mind. It's just sickening. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's 52, she's 9, and he paid $2,000 in the equivalent of Afghani or Afghan money. I don't know whether it's Afghani or Afghan, but in their currency, he paid the equivalent of $2,000 for this 9-year-old girl, and off she goes. She's his now.
Disgusting.
I don't even want to think about it.
Disgusting. Shame on that father.
Mm-hmm. Oh, gosh, yes. Oh, my gosh, yes. Could you imagine when your exit interview comes, not you personally, Cyrus, because you would never do this, but could you imagine being that guy when he dies and he's judged and he has to explain to Jesus why he sold his daughter for $2,000 to a 52-year-old man as his bride? Imagine trying to explain that.
Yeah. I doubt it's Jesus he'll be talking to.
Well, it's appointed unto a man to die once and then the judgment. So everybody gets their exit interview and everybody is judged. But yeah, no, I get what you're saying. I do. Hey, on a happy note, I want to pivot to a happy note here. Yes. Before we go to the phones. Please, you're saying, please pivot. I want to tell you about Father Rocky's Daily Advent Inspiration Messages. Christmas is right around the corner. We'll go through Advent first. Although I did see, Cyrus, I saw for the first time this year Christmas lights out on a house. So first week of November.
I saw a Christmas tree in a house going for a walk. Gosh. The Christmas tree is already up in the house.
Yeah, that's just wrong.
No.
Yeah.
Have you stumbled across the Christmas channels yet that are playing Christmas music?
I don't. Oh, on radio?
On the radio?
I don't listen to radio.
No? Oh. Uh-uh. Yeah, my kids made me stop. There was one I tried to change it real quick, and they're like, no, 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 go back. And so we listened to 2 Christmas songs before I finally was like, no. It's the day after it's the day after Halloween. We're not listening to Christmas music.
You know what's interesting? And I'll get back to the Advent inspirations in a minute. I just thought of something. You made me think of something. Just as for, let's say, Catholics who are, you know, we take Advent as a liturgical season seriously, and we don't celebrate Christmas until it actually is Christmas. So we celebrate Advent in preparation for Christmas. And just as it looks weird to us when people get the Christmas lights out and the Christmas tree out in early November, we look weird to those people because we're celebrating Christmas during Christmas until, what is it, January 8th, the Feast of the Three Kings. So the Catholics and others, I mean, it's not just Catholics, who keep the Christmas tree up after Christmas Day for a week or two and celebrate it that way, I'll bet we look just as weird to those people as they look to us because they've got their Christmas tree up so early.
Well, if you're really frugal about it, you can just wait till the day after Christmas and then go pick up someone else's tree that they've discarded in their yard and use it as your own.
You could. I wouldn't, but...
No, I wouldn't. Hey, might be a little dry.
You sound like you have experience in this regard.
Never mind. Okay. Move along.
All right. Father Rocky's Advent Inspiration Messages. Advent begins on Sunday, November 28th, and we have a free and simple way for you to grow in your faith this Advent season. You can sign up to receive Father Rocky's Advent Inspirations. They're short daily audio reflections that will help you delve into the beauty of the Advent season. They're emailed to you each morning throughout Advent. And they'll help you start your day with a smile and give you something to ponder. You can sign up by going to relevantradio.com/advent, or you can click on the banner on the Relevant Radio app. And keep in mind, it's free. All you have to do is tell us where to email these to you, and they're yours. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Kent in Tampa, Florida. Hi, Kent.
Hi. My question is this. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, we say, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And where do we get that from?
Well, that's called a doxology, and it was not part of the Paternoster, which was the Latin phrase for the Our Father in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
But Protestants had it in their, they would add the doxology, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever, amen. Catholics never said that after the Our Father, but at the Second Vatican Council, this was deemed to be a sign of unity of some sort with Protestants, and so it was added in the new rite of the Mass to the Our Father as a way to make it seem a little more familiar to Protestants. Personally, my view is if it ain't broke, don't fix it. and the Catholic Church was doing right. just fine with the Our Father as it was. I didn't see the need for adding this, but that's the given yeah. reason. That's why they said they put it in the Mass.
Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. Well, at least now I know.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the that's the long and the short of it, at least in terms of why it was added, if that was what your question was.
Yeah.
Okay, great.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Good to talk to you, Kent. We'll go now to Saul in Chicago. Hi, Saul.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question I've had for some time about how to better understand the what is meant by the body of Christ, and you know, how to tie that in with the meaning of the Eucharist, or you know, transubstantiation, and you know, and also like you know what Saint Teresa of Avila said, that Christ has no body now on earth but ours. How should one link all these concepts together? Like, should we, you know, we're the body of Christ, you know, we have different talents, but, I mean, we are the body of Christ only when we are in communion, in full communion with the church, or, you know, when we are actually doing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy?
Okay, let's start there. I want to make sure I understand your question. Are you asking me what does it mean when the Bible says that we are the body of Christ? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah,
me?
You know, and then I was trying to connect it to, you know, the Eucharist and the evolution of the Eucharist, you know, throughout time, like from Melchizedek or maybe even before that, you know, to Elijah and then to Jesus and to now, and how the Mass has evolved over the ages.
Okay, well, I why don't we start off with the first part of your question. So what does it mean for us to be the body of Christ corporately here? St. Paul uses that analogy in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll read you the relevant section here. So he's speaking about our membership or incorporation into Jesus. Jesus used a different analogy. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So that's a different analogy, but St. Paul uses that of the body. So in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, what would the body be? Where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the feet, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So there we see a general overview of this analogy. So in essence, because it's analogous, you're not a toe or a thumb or an ear or an eye. So it's meant to explain the relationship by using an analogy that we can all understand, which is how our bodies work together. So in your body, you have all these different systems and all these different organs and the different appendages like fingers and toes and things like that. So we can see just in our own bodies the way in which all the parts work together for the common good of the body, the common health of the body. And that's what he's trying to say here, is that when you are baptized, you are incorporated into Jesus Christ. You are made a participant in his mystical body. And you have a different role to play than the guy next to you. So you have a role to play that's unique to you. I have a role to play that's unique to me. But each of us in our own way, all of us who are members of the mystical body of Christ, we're all contributing in our own way to the overall health and well-being of the body of Christ as such. And this is also why it says in that same passage that if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. And that that can be understood in two, well, more than two ways perhaps. But one way would be that if you are suffering in some way, some anguish or some physical pain or bereavement or something, that the whole body of Christ is joining you in that. But it can also refer to sin. So if you are the cause of suffering in the body because of your sin, then your sin affects the mystical body of Christ as such. It weakens it. So this is what the analogy is trying to say. Now I'll stop there. Does that answer your question? Does that help? Or is there more to it?
I think there's like more to it, but I also had like how to connect it with the Eucharist and the meaning of the like Saint Teresa of Avila put it, to desire to suffer like Christ suffered. The suffering Christ on the crucifix versus the eternal, the now resurrected Christ in glory.
Yeah. So Jesus in heaven doesn't suffer in the sense that we might think of it. So he's not, his wounds do not bother him. He's not suffering in any way because he's in glory. But in a way that's difficult for us to fully understand, he does suffer through his mystical body. He suffers through us. So we see that, for example, in the book of Acts when he appears to St. Paul on the road to Damascus. And he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, obviously, Saul was not persecuting Jesus directly or personally. It was his followers he was putting to death. But Jesus so identifies with the members of the body that he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" "Well, who are you, sir?" "Well, I am Jesus, and when you're persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me." So it's in that sense that we could say that the mystical body of Christ suffers, and in so doing, Christ is suffering in his mystical body. St. Paul takes this up in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about how I'm making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus by my sufferings for you. And he doesn't mean that Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross, or that Jesus' sufferings in his passion were incomplete in some sense. He doesn't mean that at all. What he's saying is that there is more suffering to be undergone in the mystical body of Christ, and so his suffering is part of that ongoing suffering of Christ in the mystical body. Very good question. I love these deep theological topics, Saul. Thank you. I've got to take a quick time out, but we're going to come back to more of your phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back, 888-914-9149. From what I'm seeing, it sounds as though this winter is going to be very cold. I've heard that before and it didn't pan out sometimes, but here's an article that says that Thanksgiving can be historically cold over most of the country this year. A severe blast of polar cold is preparing to drop anomalously far south and engulf the entire United States from coast to coast. Pockets of cold are expected as we approach this weekend, particularly for central regions. However, looking at the latest temperature run, and they have some graphs in here if you want to take a look at it, he says the real fun is set to commence around Thursday, November the 18th, as an all-encompassing Arctic mass of air drops down from Canada. This forecast there is still unreliable and models could easily shift, but if it plays out, it could bring record cold temperatures to almost every state. Also, record snowfall totals are in the offing as well. The National Weather Service has already issued winter weather advisories for large portions of the western part of the country this week. Lake Tahoe, for example, is expecting a foot or more of snow in the upper elevations. That would be most likely today, I'm guessing, by the look of it. As much as 20 inches are set to hit surrounding mountains above 7,000 feet. Looking ahead to next week's winter polar air outbreak, far greater totals are in the cards, they say, and across a much wider area. So the upshot is that Thanksgiving could be historically cold and historically snowy. So, you know, chop up a little extra firewood is what I would say. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Tom in Hamilton, Ontario. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning. Calling from nice and warm Hamilton, Canada.
How warm is it there?
This week's been great. It's been in mid to high 50s and sunny.
That is pretty good. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good for you.
I don't know where this snow's coming from, but it's...
enjoy it while you can.
And we will. Quick question, and it's been bugging me for a while, and I've checked with people in the church, and I can't get an answer. It's about the Apostles' Creed.
Okay.
There's a part that says, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And I'm stumbling over the word again. Would that imply he rose before, or...
No, this is one of those curious artifacts of the English language that it's never been an issue for me, but I've noticed over the years that a fair number of people find this odd. It's hard for them to understand. So if I were to say, you fell down and you got up again, well, it doesn't mean that you got up before and then you fell down and you got up again. All it means is that you were once upright, then you fell down, and then you're upright again. And that's what this means. It doesn't mean that he rose a time before. It just means that he died and then he rose again. In other words, he came back to life. It's a way of saying that he came back to life. You fell down, you got up again. That's all it means.
Never thought of it that way, but that makes sense.
Yeah.
Great.
Yeah.
Question asked and answered. Thank you.
It's amazing to me how many times, I mean, I've been asked that question countless times over the years. So it's enough of a ambiguity, I guess, that it causes this very same question in a lot of people. So I'm happy to be able to offer you that.
Good. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Tom. I appreciate your phone call, and thanks for listening up in Canada. Let's see. I want to share with you some Marine Corps news. And do we have any Marine Corps music that we can... Yeah. I love this song.
From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli.
Good stuff.
We find our country's battle.
So you may be asking, why are you playing the Marine Corps anthem? Well, the reason is that today marks the 264th birthday of the United States Marine Corps. And we'll get an article link posted for you, this one by David Hookstead. On November 10th, 1775, the U.S. Marine Corps was founded, and in the nearly 2.5 centuries since that day, they've been kicking, you fill in the blank, and taking names all over the globe. The Department of Defense tweeted out this morning, happy 246th birthday to the Marines who have served, past and present. Thank you for your sacrifice. And to quote the General and former Secretary of Defense James Mattis, he says, there's no better friend and no worse enemy than the U.S. Marine Corps. When Japan attacked us at Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, America had no choice but to take the fight to our enemy in the Pacific. Who was it that was sent from island to island to soak the land with the blood of those who threatened our way of life? It was the Marines. When it came time to fight at Guadalcanal for several months, who held the line every step of the way? The Marines. When it came time to fight at Okinawa, who led the charge against the enemy? Cyrus, who do you think? Who would you guess?
The Marines.
The Marines. When it came time to take Fallujah in Iraq, who led the charge? Everybody. The Marines. No matter where the enemy is, the Marines can get to them. In the words of the former First Lady Eleanor Roosevelt, The Marines I have seen around the world have been the cleanest bodies, the filthiest minds, and the highest morale and the lowest morals of any group of animals. Jeez, what a terrible thing to say. I reject that entire narrative.
All of the Marines I know would love that.
You know what? They're probably laughing. But you know what? Thank God that we have the Marines on our side.
Because, happy birthday.
Yeah, happy birthday. 246th birthday. And I had an uncle who was in the, actually two uncles who were in the Marine Corps. And so when I was a kid, I went to Camp Pendleton and I saw the Marine Corps boot camp, a little bit of it anyway. And by then that particular uncle had passed out of boot camp. So he was, was a Lance Corporal or whatever. And so it was kind of thrilling for me. I had never been on a military base until then. And so to see them marching around and, just all the stuff they were doing, I thought it was cool. But I never had an opportunity to serve in the military. I was too young for Vietnam. I missed the draft by just a couple years, 2-3 years, I guess. Is that right? No, 5 years. I missed the draft by 5 years. That's what it was. So too young for Vietnam and too old for everything else. So happy birthday to the Marine Corps. And thank you for your service. I think everybody says that, right, Cyrus? Thank you for your service.
Absolutely.
Do they ever say that to you when they know that you work on the Patrick Madrid Show?
No, they... I want to make a joke, but people are so nice, and I've got the greatest job in the world.
Where's the joke? Where's the joke?
Well, there's all kinds of. I can be pretty snarky.
You were pretty snarky with that picture of me from back in 1988, where I did not have my mustache that particular day.
Please, all right. There's a photo on Twitter right now of Patrick Madrid. From when? 1988?
Mid-1988.
Yeah. Okay, and you won't recognize him because he doesn't have a mustache. So please, somebody take this photo and put a mustache on it so the world can be right once again.
You need to get things back on track, huh?
That's right.
It just doesn't feel right to you, huh?
Oh, it threw everything off.
Dan Sierras had probably the best reaction to it. You have to see it to understand it, but he did a double take. When he saw that picture. But yeah, that's him.
That's really funny. That, yeah, that's great.
This picture was taken at the DFW airport, and it has been remodeled who knows how many times since then. But there was a time not that long ago that I went to that gate 9, and I don't remember which terminal it's in, but it's gate 9. And I was either getting off that plane or getting on that plane, and I went back to that gate, and it's just kind of an interesting moment to think all those years ago, I was standing right here. So anyway, I shared that and Cyrus mocked it. So I just thought I'd point that out.
You going to be okay?
I think so.
Because I take it a lot more than I dish it. Because you are you are constantly picking on me on Twitter.
Oh, I got a letter from somebody, or was it an email? I forget, who was berating me for our banter, because sometimes I'll poke fun at you. Mm-hmm. And this lady was
so mean.
Ticked off at me. Leave young Cyrus alone.
Oh, Patrick.
I know.
Come on, Patrick.
It is fun, though.
I am, for the record, I'm enjoying it. I have a great time.
I'm going to let you respond to her letter and let her know.
It's one of those, like, please, sir, can I have another?
Everything is okay. And I would definitely not have fun with Cyrus like this if he couldn't take it, if he didn't like it. Or vice versa, if I couldn't take it. So
you are correct, sir. Yes!
I miss that guy. Mm-hmm. All right, back to the phones.
That's John, actually how I... People are like, so what do you do? I'm like, I'm basically Ed McMahon to Patrick's Johnny Carson.
I did not know that. I can't do a Johnny Carson impersonation.
I'm not.
And all the young people are saying, Johnny who?
Who? What? Is that you like Conan O'Brien?
We're still on the clock. We better get some work done, don't you think?
You're the leader.
I know. Let's go to John in Cranston, Rhode Island. Good morning, John. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Patrick. I have some questions about papal infallibility. How many times has it been invoked? And what was the most recent time, and for what purpose of that most recent time?
Well, there are two schools of thought on this issue, John. One is that the Pope's extraordinary exercise of the charism of infallibility has only been used in the case of Pope Pius IX in 1854 with regard to his definition of the Immaculate Conception, and Pope Pius XII in his 1950 definition of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. And there are some who would argue that Pope John Paul II's Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, was that an apostolic letter? I'd have to go back and see what type of document it was, but when he reaffirmed the Church's teaching that the Sacrament of Holy Orders is reserved to men, the argument is made that that too was an exercise of ordinary infallibility, not extraordinary infallibility, because he wasn't defining a dogma, but he was asserting what the Church has always taught. Now, the other school of thought is far broader, and it would argue that every time a pope declares a beatus to be canonized, that that too is an exercise of an extraordinary exercise of infallibility. Now, I don't hold that latter view. I tend to hold the former view. But it's an open question. So the dogma of infallibility of the papacy was defined by the First Vatican Council only as recently as 1870. So it doesn't mean that the doctrine itself wasn't true, but it was defined as a dogma in that council. And so it's somewhat of an academic question. In other words, in the years since then, or in the years before that, in the case of the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, do these constitute extraordinary exercises of infallibility? And we know at the very least those two do fulfill the requirements that are listed in Pastor Eternus in the First Vatican Council. So beyond that, it's somewhat of an open question.
I see. I did not know that. Thank you.
You're most welcome. If you're at all interested, I wrote a book on the general topic of infallibility. It's called Pope Fiction, Answers to 30 Myths and Misconceptions About the Papacy. And this is one big area where there are a number of misconceptions that people have. So if you're interested in further reading, I can refer you to that book, John. Okay. Well, hey, thanks for the call. Appreciate it. Let me just take a moment and offer a thought for how we can understand the charism of infallibility, and in particular, the infallibility of the Pope. So this stems from the Church's understanding from the very beginning that our Lord granted St. Peter certain prerogatives, including the prerogative of binding and loosing, which we see in Matthew chapter 16. Now, he does grant the same prerogative to all the apostles corporately as a group, excuse me, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. But in the case of Matthew 16, it's reserved specifically for Peter. And there are other passages in which the Lord singles Peter out for grants of authority. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. So this threefold affirmation of Christ's or of St. Peter's love for Jesus, one of the things that we see there is it's a blotting out, perhaps, of his threefold denial of Jesus when he denied him three times on the night that he was betrayed. But in any case, the way that I think helpful to think about papal infallibility is that it's a protection. It doesn't mean that the Pope gets special knowledge that is not available to you and to me. It doesn't mean that. It certainly doesn't mean inspiration, the way the first Pope was inspired. St. Peter was inspired to write his two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. So we don't claim that the popes are inspired by the Holy Spirit, the way the apostolic writers of the New Testament were, as an example. It also doesn't mean that the Pope is guaranteed to be right about everything he says or believes in. So he may have an opinion about sports or science or the weather or whatever. And those things that are outside of his purview, his ministry of teaching faith and morals, those are fair game. He may be right, he may be wrong. And popes can have private opinions, and sometimes their private opinions turn out to be erroneous. But that's beside the point. Papal infallibility as such is a charism that protects the Church from the Pope. Now, normally people think about papal infallibility as like the anything the Pope says, you got to believe it because the Pope said it. That's not exactly what the church teaches. Rather, the church teaches that the Pope would be prevented or restrained from teaching error formally to the church. And going back to the First Vatican Council, Pastor Eternus, that's where it lays out the strict parameters of what this encompasses. Teaching on a matter of faith and morals, it has to be a formal official teaching that is being given to the whole world, you know, the Catholics all around the world, not to a particular group of Catholics. The Pope has to intend to do this in a formal way. So if you read through what it says there about what parameters need to be in place in order for something to be recognized as an extraordinary exercise of infallibility or an ordinary exercise of infallibility in which the church, or in which rather the Pope reaffirms in this manner a teaching of the church, that too falls under the category of infallibility. So in this sense, what the church means by it is that God would restrain the Pope from violating this teaching of the church in a way that would go beyond what the church teaches, or would contradict what the church teaches. Now, there's great controversy over the history of the church in terms of some popes who seem to have done that, or it seems as though they were about to do that. One example of this took place in the 16th century. This was Pope Sixtus V. And he, to use one example, he had decided that he no longer wanted to make use of the Clementine, or not the Clementine Vulgate, the Vulgate that came down from Saint Jerome, who translated the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures into what became known as the Vulgate, the Latin Bible. And so Pope Sixtus V, he decided that he would have it revised and come out with a new version of the Vulgate. Nothing wrong with that. It's certainly a good idea. And yet what he decided was to dismiss the translators and the experts in these languages, and he decided he would do it himself. And so he wasted a lot of time over the course of the next year or so, and he did a terrible job of this, and he mistranslated some things. There were some sections that were omitted. There were things added, scribal glosses and other problems that didn't belong in the Bible. And then he had it, printed. And he had the bull of promulgation, which is the, you know, the document that solemnly introduces this into the life of the church. And he had everything printed up. It hadn't yet been formally promulgated. And shortly before this was about to be put out there for the whole church under pain of sin to have to make use of and abolishing all prior editions of the Bible, he said, this is the one that we're going to use now, and you have to use this one under pain of mortal sin. Well, shortly before this all happened, he wound up getting sick suddenly, and he took to his bed, and after several days, he died. Now, he was in his 70s, so he was not a young man, but he had been previously healthy, and that, to my mind, suggests that maybe he got right up to the edge, and the Holy Spirit said, okay, you're not going any further than that. And that would be in keeping with understanding papal infallibility as a negative protection to protect the church from the Pope teaching error. And one more analogy, if that's helpful, think of papal infallibility as like a steel guardrail at the edge of a road up in the mountains. So if you're driving in the mountains and it's snowy or rainy, or you're drowsy and you might fall asleep and drive the car off the cliff, well, papal infallibility is like the guardrail that's there to prevent the Pope from driving a car over the cliff, so to speak. I have to take a break. We'll come right back to more phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. Don't forget, Father Rocky's Advent inspirations are available to you every single day. You get them by email in your email box. It's free, and it will help you get the most out of Advent this year. Go to relevantradio.com/advent and sign up for this. It's free, and you're going to enjoy it. I'll be right back. You have a special place in God's plan for the world. Learning about Christ's role in history can change your life and strengthen your faith. Right now, get free access to Christendom College's online history class at principalsclasses.com/Madrid.
Keeping it relevant,
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Meanwhile, back in China, they're building full-scale mock-ups of U.S. warships like aircraft carriers and destroyers out in the desert. The Xinjiang region, according to this article in the BBC. So China is basically practicing attacking our naval vessels. And this has got the U.S. concerned about this. But you know what we're doing in response to that, Cyrus, as China's ramping up for war with us? You know what we're doing?
No.
We're making sure that our armed forces, men and women, are undergoing gender ideology training and critical race theory, and making sure they've got their pronouns out there so that everybody knows what to call you. We're doing that in response to what China's doing.
Smart.
Always thinking.
Very, yes, smart.
And great. on the birthday of the U.S. Marine Corps. So anyway, there's an article in the BBC about what China is doing. We've got the aerial photography showing these big targets. They're made to look just like aircraft carriers. So I'm guessing they're practicing shooting missiles at those things and other things like that. And in one more little armed forces related story, I couldn't help myself because my son was in the Navy for 10 years. He was a chief when he got out, but he was a nuclear reactor operator on a nuclear submarine. And so he spent a lot of time on these submarines. And this really, really infuriated me. The Daily Mail has a story. A scientist admits to fabricating steel strength results for the U.S. Navy subs for 30 years and took shortcuts because she thought that the safety test criteria were stupid. A Washington State scientist who specializes in steel and other metals, who was once employed by a foundry that provides steel for the U.S. Navy submarines, admitted in federal court just 2 days ago that she spent decades faking strength test results, calling the criteria for the safety test stupid. Washington, you know, my son's life depended upon the safety of these subs. Anyway, so my blood was boiling when I read this article. Washington metallurgist Elaine Marie Thomas, 67 years old, of Auburn, falsified results over the course of 32 years while she was working at a steel foundry in Tacoma. The company that owns the foundry, Bradkin Inc., is the U.S. Navy's leading supplier of steel for naval submarines. Her lawyer said she regrets that she failed to follow her moral compass. Admitting to false statements is hardly how she envisioned living out her retirement years. She took shortcuts. During the proceedings, she pleaded guilty to major fraud after striking a deal with prosecutors, which sees her facing up to 10 years in prison and a $1 million fine. She'll be sentenced in February. She falsified the results of strength and toughness tests for at least 240 productions of steel, about half the steel that the foundry produced for the Navy from 85 to 2017. The tests that she oversaw, owned by Bradkin Inc., were intended to measure the strength and toughness of the metal used in the all-important underwater craft, so these are the submarines, and to show that the steel would not fail in a collision or in certain wartime scenarios. She was dismissed in 2017 when these fabrications came to light. I mean, she put the sailors and submariners at risk by fudging the numbers to get the results that she wanted. She knowingly devised and executed a scheme with the intent to defraud the U.S. Navy and obtain money and property by means of materially false and fraudulent pretenses and representations, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So because she thought that these tests were stupid, she got away with it for a length of time.
So she thought they were stupid and she can make a little bit of money.
Make a little money on that.
Wow.
And oh yeah, you've got tens of thousands of men and women, predominantly men, who are on these submarines with their lives at risk. I mean, you're putting your life at risk in any case if you go in a submarine, no matter how strong it is.
I'll just take a wild guess and say none of her children were in the Navy.
That's a good guess. The Justice Department says it recommends a prison term for her at the low end of her suggested sentence. So that means that she could be behind bars for maybe about 11 years. She's 67 now. So I'm glad they caught her. That's all I can say. I'm glad they caught her. And it makes me wonder who else is out there doing stuff like that.
What a sad way to end you know, the golden years of your life.
Yeah. Golden years behind bars.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't have quite the same allure to it, does it?
No, that's not the retirement I'm looking towards.
No. Well, it's, if nothing else, it's a cautionary tale. Tell the truth. Let's go to Joshua in Albuquerque. Hi, Joshua.
Hi, Patrick. I'm calling because my story is like reminds me of Vincent Van Gogh. His life story was pretty sad. The way, so
he wouldn't be able to wear a COVID mask, if you follow my meaning. He wouldn't be able to wear a COVID mask going into a paint store.
Oh yeah, that's right.
You get it, Joshua?
Yeah. Well, actually, probably not. No.
You know what he did to his ear, right? You know what he did to his ear? Okay.
Yeah,
so if you're missing an ear, you can't wear a COVID mask, can you?
Oh, okay.
But I'm.
I started rereading his story, but I didn't get. I just started it again.
Oh, so. Did I? That's a spoiler. I just gave you a spoiler. Okay, spoiler alert.
I read it before.
He cuts his ear off.
Oh. Okay.
Anyway, so let's get back to what you were talking about.
Okay. I go to mass every day, you know, and daily, and every day, and pray the rosary every day. But I met a girl. She had run out of gas, and so I met her and took her to her car. And she's living homeless in her car.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember a homeless girl called your show one time, and she was living out of her car too. But that doesn't have anything to do with it. But I have a lot of compassion, and I'm really lonely. So I asked her to come stay with me. So she's been staying with me, and I just put myself in her place. Just she doesn't have anybody. She has her mother, but her mother doesn't let her in the house or anything. Yeah. So. And then you said that the really cold is coming this winter, so...
Are you wondering if it's okay to have this girl living with you?
Yes.
Yeah.
Maybe even as brother and sister, but, I mean, mm-hmm. the nature has taken course, you know, so...
Naturally. So she's... How old... You don't have to tell me your exact age if you don't want to, but what's the age difference between you?
It's 20 years.
So is she like in her 20s? I mean, even her age is not that important, but the fact is it's a young woman, I'm assuming, right?
She's 33, yeah.
That's a young woman. Yeah, so you said that nature has taken its course?
Yes, it has, and I feel really guilty about that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, and I just don't, I'm used to living alone. I've been living alone all my life, except when I was married, but I got an annulment, so... I think maybe it could work, you know, because I have an extra room, and I did buy an extra mattress for her, and she could just live her life there. But she has been on drugs also since she was 14, and she's already hit me twice, and she likes to go out at night and stay out all night, you know, until 7 in the morning sometimes, and that's what really tears me up, is not knowing where she is, you know, but... Heck, we're not even married, but, you know, like 2 weeks into our relationship, I proposed to her, and that's crazy. You probably think I'm crazy for that, you know?
Well, I think that you're naive, and I understand that loneliness makes us do things that we might not otherwise do, but let's walk through this, okay? The first thing is, what you now know from experience is that if you put a man and a woman living together alone, and if either one of them, you know, is even slightly... interested in the other one, the chances of something happening are really high. So that's the first thing, is that you're in a situation now where you've got a young woman living in your home, and you have an opportunity to, and this is a family show, so we'll keep it ambiguous, but you have an opportunity to live with her as if she were your wife, and she's not your wife. So you're putting yourself and her in an impossible position, because suddenly now, you know, what is going to prevent something from happening? Well, nothing. Nothing's there to prevent it. So had you wanted to take care of her living arrangement, you could, you know, help her maybe to get into a long-term motel situation, or maybe find a place where she could room with other women, or help her get into a homeless shelter. I mean, there are a variety of ways to do it. But to live under the same roof with her, as you can see, is not the right answer, because you fall into sin, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that obviously doesn't work. And the second thing is, if she's living a life of homelessness and she's going out till all hours and whatnot, it sounds as though she's not ready or willing to settle down and get her life back on track. And I mean, it sounds as though she's got a lot of other problems. And if she that quickly fell into sin with you, I mean, I think the chances are pretty good that if she's out until 7 in the morning, she's doing the same thing with other people. So now you have a compounding problem of all those other interactions that she has with other people. And then if you and she have interactions, well, you're now being exposed to all of that. So it puts your health and well-being at risk just physically. So there's just everything about this is bad for you. And if you're asking for my advice, I would say, you know, wish her well and maybe give her a month's rent at a local long-term motel or something. But it doesn't sound like something that you can fix, and you certainly can't fix it this way. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I got to roll. That's my advice, Joshua. I would correct this situation as quickly as possible. You mentioned that she hit you. Okay. That's a huge red flag right there. So that's my advice. I hope things work out for you, Joshua. I'll be right back. Hour 3 is about to start in just a moment. Please stay right there.